Numbers chapter 25 is our scripture reading today, and it will provide the text for a message entitled Surgery with a Sword. Surgery with a Sword. At Numbers 25, in the first verse, it says that the people began to commit whoredom. Whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal. Peor is the reference to the place of their worship, a mountaintop. You might say at Baal at Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Again, would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, help us to be able to focus upon Your Word. Help us to eliminate, dear Heavenly Father, from our mind the mental distractions that sometimes take us away. And then by Your gracious Spirit, help us to apply the truth that we might look inside our own tent before this day is over. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Last week, go ASAP. Abraham, Samuel, Aaron, and now today Phinehas. Surgery with a spear. On Wednesday night, we peeled back the beginning or the topic of the effect that amoralism has on the institutional church in these days prior to the rapture. I want you to think about ecumenism and eclecticism as it applies to the low view of Scripture and to ecclesiasticism, how they all trickle down in the way from amoralism. That's the plague of the church in this era, and it needs to be halted, and it requires emergency surgery, surgery with a spear. Please notice in verse 1 the immorality. It is said in verse number 1 that the people began to commit whoredom, literally physical harlotry, adultery, fornication. We find that the Apostle Paul cautioned the Corinthian church when he said to them in his first letter, neither let us commit fornication as some of them. He was referring back to the historical incident in Numbers 25. Neither let us commit fornication. In the first century church, particularly in Corinth, it was known for cultic prostitution as part of the religious tone of the day. But we also find that even in the Apostle John's letter to the church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. That incident that we read about here in Numbers 25 was not lost through the passing of the first century. The Apostle John to that church said, "The Lord," and he was chiding them, he said, you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And that doctrine was this, that he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the people of Israel. A stumbling block. With a sense of idolatry and its linkage to immorality. There is also this plague that is rampant in Christendom, generally speaking. It is adultery that is mental in its scope. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 talked about that when he said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And so the Apostle Paul, once again, we leave it to him to challenge us concerning this immorality. Flee fornication. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. A body, I would remind you, that is made in the image of God. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Here in Numbers 25, verse 1, it is said that the people began to commit whoredom. But it wasn't the simple case of mere prostitution, because you will find throughout the Scripture that there is always a link between idolatry and immorality. Idolatry and immorality. Where one is, the other is not far off. Secondly, please note, in verses 2 and 3, the idolatry. It says, "They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat." And then it says this, they bowed down to their gods. They did them reverence. They worshipped them. And part and parcel of the worship was the prostitution, the whoredom. The prophet Hosea in chapter 9 and verse 10, looking back to this incident in Numbers 25, he says, "They," Israel, "went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. Their abominations were according as they loved." They loved it. And then it is said here in verse 3 that Israel joined himself unto Baal. Israel joined. Now, the word joined is the Hebrew word samad, and it means literally to link with. To link with. They linked themselves up in this whoredom with Baal. And as I said, there is usually a link between immorality and idolatry of some form everywhere in Scripture. A case previous to this would be in Exodus 32. There was the golden calf, idolatry. And then it says they rose up to eat, drink, and to play. The inference there, we take Scripture as a whole, that there is embodied in that immorality. And yet the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, which basically is a repetition of, pointing back to this incident in Numbers 25, the incident in Exodus 32, he also says in that same chapter, verse number 20, that we should not have fellowship with demons. Because right there, with the idolatry, with the immorality, there is always, usually, demonic activity. I want to remind you of something. The idol, as the Apostle Paul said, is nothing. In and of itself, it's nothing. The statue is nothing. The statue in itself is nothing. But things sacrificed to it are sacrifices unto gods, because it is then that the people doing such tend to animate it and deify it. Now remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And when we come to the end of the body of Scripture in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, right there in the tribulation period, the church already gone to heaven, we find that they're still worshiping demons. Worshiping demons. Connected with that are the idols. Gold, silver, brass, stone. All after the rapture. And I would remind you of this, that idolatry in any form is literally insulting to God, because it demonstrates an ingratitude to Him. The psalmist in Psalm 106 and verse 21, which is basically a commentary of the Exodus 32 affair, in which you have the golden calf, he says this in verse 21, that the people then forgot God. They forgot Him. They forgot Him. Were completely oblivious to His presence. In a sense, they engaged in voluntary, selective amnesia. That's the only explanation possible for a people who know of the reality and the power and might of Jehovah and sin anyway. It's the only explanation. They forgot God. But in that same psalm, Psalm 106, verses 28 and 29, it comes right back to Numbers 25 again. The commentary of the psalmist is this: they joined, they linked up with Baal. And how so? They ate the sacrifices of the dead. Wow. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, they sacrificed unto demons, not to God. Application for you and I, because, you know, with as time marches on, it does not outdistance nor outpace pagan idolatry in its barest form. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian church, he said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. None at all. None at all. And as you might anticipate, it would foment the indignation of the Lord. Look there in Numbers 25, verse 3. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Kindled would suggest a little bit of heat. Now, there are many people that today go to great lengths to repudiate the justice of God and the character of God by refusing to acknowledge what the Bible says concerning judgment. And their hypothesis is this, that basically God is a God of love. There is no literal place called hell. And at the end of the day, God will receive everyone into His omnipotent loving arms. The truth of the matter is, the Scriptures say that God gets angry. The psalmist said God is angry with the sinner every day. Every day. But here in this third verse, His anger is kindled against Israel. In matter of fact, verse number 4 talks about His fierce anger. The fierce anger of the Lord. Now, please notice that this has to have event. You see, the Lord's anger stems from His holiness. It then exhibits itself of a hatred of evil. Holiness linked to hatred. When we think about that, and we talked just passing on Wednesday night about this subject of the Lord and His capacity to hate, the writer of the book of Proverbs in chapter 6 mentions 7 specific things. And it says this, these 6 things doth the Lord hate, and 7 are an abomination. One of those things that is peculiar or pertinent to our text is, He hates the wicked heart, the heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. And basically, if you resort to idolatry, you must have not only a wicked imagination, but you have to have a wild imagination. To imagine that an inanimate object, however artfully crafted it may be, is a deity. And it brings out the fierce anger of the Lord, so much so that what He does is address the leadership in verse number 4. Verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people. When I first read that, I thought to myself, wow, that's very severe. Not that they weren't deserving of it, but basically the reference here to the heads of the people or the leaders of the people. Telling us that in this matter of whoredom, the leaders were party to it, encouraging in it. And leaders can influence people. And so he says, take all the heads of the people, hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Slay every one of them, inclusive of all involved. Leaders do influence. That's a good thing to remember. The influence of leaders. They're able to infect with leaven the whole lump. Let me give you the commentary from the major prophets. Number one, in Isaiah 9 and verses 14 and 15, here's a commentary about leadership. The Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail. The 15th verse identifies it this way. The ancient and honorable is the head. The prophet that teacheth lies is the tail. And it says there that the Lord will cut them off. Jeremiah says in chapter 5 and verse 31, Jeremiah 5 and verse 31, he says a horrible thing. Here's a horrible thing that was committed. That the prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. Great influence from spiritual leadership to the followers. Ezekiel, in chapter 13, verse number 22, says this, with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad. The prophets made the heart of the righteous sad with their lies. My dear friends, I know that you grieve with me to some degree as you are made aware of the lies that are being propagated throughout Christendom, generally speaking, but specifically fundamentalism. It grieves my heart. It saddens me as I know it would sadden you. But we must remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And remember this, that John chapter 8, verse 44 says that the devil's a liar and he's the father of it. He's the father of lies, going right back to Genesis chapter 3. He lied about God and he lied about God's word. And we understand this, that God is no respecter of persons. In Exodus 32 and verse number 27, you might say that he is consistently indignant. For there the people, again in the context of the golden calf with the idolatry and the immorality, are said to say this, slay every man his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. Without exception. Without exception. There were three issues with the brothers, with the companions, with the neighbors. First of all, there was individual culpability. They were worshiping the calf. There was then the contamination that would inevitably work its way through the camp if they were allowed to continue. That had to be stopped. There was corporate leavening that was there with all this happening. But you come back to Numbers chapter 25 and look at verse number 6. The judgment of God is underway. Underway. And the people are weeping, standing at the tabernacle. And please notice the impudence of Zimri. In verses 5 and 6, Moses had told the judges, slay everyone, his men, everyone that were joined, complicit with this idolatry. And in the middle of all that, when judgment is happening before the eyes of the people, here comes Zimri with this woman. Insensitive, at least. Incredible impudence on the far end of it. It is said here that he did it in the face of all. You might say that Zimri, a prototypical amoralist, does what they typically do. They do as they wish, right in your face. And most of the congregation on this occasion, as in our own day, was passive, except one man. Zimri, let me comment here, and you might want to take this down and check me on it later. Zimri, the name Zimri means musical. Musical, whether vocal or instrumental. Please notice that he was a prince. He was a prince, a Simeonite, of the chief house of the Simeonites. And as a prince and a man in his position, greatly influential. I can't say whether Zimri was a musician of any kind or another. I don't know that. And I don't know if I want to go down that trail this morning anyway. But let me just say this concerning the influence of it. If you look at the census of the Simeonites in Numbers chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, there were over 59,000 of them in that census. 59,000 plus. If you look at Numbers 26:14, in the aftermath of this judgment, there's 22,000. Now, I'm not sure, but I highly suspect that the bulk of the judgment that fell on this occasion in Numbers 25 was resting in the Simeonites. Perhaps, very likely influenced by this man Zimri. Then there's Cosby. You know, her name just simply means false. False. An illusion. But she was a princess in the house of Midian, a chief in the house of Midian. And yet, due to her, verses 17 and 18 in chapter 25 gets this for the Amalekites. Vex them and smite them. It is said here in the face of this impudence. All the congregation was passive when they saw this man bring this woman right past those who were weeping and went into his tent. Then it says that Phinehas stood up. He saw, and what he saw ignited him. See the ignition of Phinehas. You might say, it really lit him up. It really lit him up. The whole congregation saw, including Moses, and Phinehas saw him do that, stood up, and he took in his hand a spear, a javelin. Because you see, there needed to be emergency surgery. And he would conduct the surgery with a spear, not a scalpel. He's not interested in negotiation. He's not interested in explanation. He's not interested in a biopsy so as to clarify Zimri's intentions. He goes into the door of the tent And he takes that spear, that javelin, and he runs it through the man and into the belly of the woman. Why do you suppose the belly? Lest there be, as a result of the whoredom, the likelihood of any seed in the belly of this Midianitish woman that could be tracked back to Zimri. The fire, you see, was set in Phinehas' heart, being a priest himself with some very royal lineage. No doubt he would be familiar with the word. And like Jeremiah, that word would be as a burning fire in his heart. What would he be recalling? Well, Moses in the law said in Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not commit adultery." Please notice this thing about Zimri. It says here that he went immediately. Immediately. He didn't stop to pray about it. He didn't consult with anybody else about it. He went immediately. It says there in verse number 8, he went after. The word after is a word that means, has this sense with it. He went right on the heels of the man. As soon as the flap of the tent closed down, Phinehas is right in there, spear in hand. For the sake of the purity and the preservation of the body, there would need to be emergency surgery. Now, his intentions are clear, secondly. His intentions are not masked. He had in his hand a spear. What else do you do with a spear? No scalpel. He wasn't going there to negotiate. Here, the surgery with a spear. The plague, it is said, was stayed. Verse 8. He thrust both of them through. The plague was stayed. The Hebrew word atzar means to enclose. That when he did that as the priest, the plague up to that point stopped. And it enclosed right where it was. It went no further. There was a providential restraint by God placed upon the judgment. We say all that to bring us to this point of instruction. We look at Numbers chapter 25 and we say, wow, I'm glad we live in the age of grace. And yet we have a point of instruction, application concerning the theology of mortification. Two places in Scripture come to mind. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify the flesh. And I've always, listen, the amoralist looks for a loophole where the flesh is concerned. But basically it refers to illicit passion. Illicit passion. Mortify, put to death, run the spear through the flesh, the illicit passion. Fornication, covetousness, and please, in Colossians 3:5, see the linkage again between immorality and idolatry. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 is another place. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Crucify the flesh, the illicit passions. Ye that love the Lord hate evil." May I say this as an encouragement? When it comes to mortification or putting to death the illicit passions of your life and mine, please go in to your own tent first. Go into your own tent and put that old spear through the belly of any sin you find there. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And remember this. It is the amoralist who is indifferent to truth, except the truth that nothing is morally evil or good. And that in the worldview of the amoralist, one can afford the luxury of being selectively discreet, because anything can be okay depending on circumstances or not. Now, you probably will never meet a committed amoralist who never met a loophole he didn't like. But where, my dear friends, this morning is the loophole in these three words repeatedly uttered by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4 when he said, "It is written." Where's the loophole when he said that man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Now, the amoralist, he's going to fudge. He sees a loophole there. Some of the better manuscripts have this or don't have this. And this verse is entirely eliminated from my Bible. My dear friends, amoralism is the plague of the church in this day while we wait for Jesus. It's hiding in the tent of every church. And into the tent, Phineas must go to perform emergency surgery with a spear. Mortify the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Put it to death. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I would ask again for your help to live according to what I've just said, and to join my dear friends here at Grace in this huge effort to be pure. On our best days, Lord, we are altogether vanity. And it is not easy, nor does it come natural to us, Lord, to deal the death blow to those little foxes that spoil the vine. But by your grace, give us the courage, the wisdom, to be able to love you more than man. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.